We are looking tonight at James chapter 1, starting in verse number 5. And if you have your note sheet, don't go to sleep. I have a blank on the first line. The availability of wisdom. The availability of wisdom.
In verse 1, we've already seen the Greek James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting.
Last week, as we studied James 1, 1 through 4, we concluded that the epistle of James was written by James, half-brother of Jesus, who was younger than Jesus. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. We noted that although he was unsaved throughout the earthly life of Jesus, he was apparently saved when Jesus appeared to him after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Eventually, James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and wrote this epistle somewhere between AD 44 and 48. By the way, AD means Anno Domini, means in the year of our Lord. Now, the problem with that is that Christ was probably born before 4 and 6 BC. And how do we know that? Well, we don't know for sure exactly which year, but Herod the Great, who had the babies murdered in Bethlehem, died in 4 BC. That's pretty certain. And he had all the babies 2 years and old in that region murdered. So therefore, we add 2 to the 4 BC, and we get somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. If you want to reverse the numbers, you can, but usually we don't reverse them in BC. Anno Domini does not mean after the death of Christ, which some people have assumed. It would fit the letters, but it doesn't work that way, all right? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, supposedly, if he was born at 0, but he wasn't. 44 to 48, he wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, meaning to Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and not living in Palestine. And his theme is practical Christian living. In James 1:1, we saw that James regarded himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus. And we noted that we too, as believers, should be so appreciative of what Jesus has done for us that we would actually regard ourselves as his slaves, existing for the purpose of doing his bidding. As we move into verses 2 through 8, we began looking at trials and temptations. In James verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1, James discusses trials. He urges his readers to regard trials as joy, not because they're such fun, okay? Trials are usually less than fun, considerably less than fun. We know that. He urges his readers to regard trials as joy because they know that the trying of their faith produces a steadfast endurance. It'll make a stronger believer out of you. According to Romans 5, it will produce character in you. Me too, by the way. Believers are to let their trials accomplish God's intended purpose in their lives in order that they may be spiritually mature and blameless, lacking nothing. Now, every one of us has made progress in our Christian lives since we were saved. We look back and we see that we're no longer what we used to be. But we look at self today and compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus, and we note that we still have a long way to go, regardless of how far we may have come. Some of you have been saved quite a few years, and God has done a lot in your life for which we're thankful. Some of you are fairly new Christians, and God is at work in your life just as much. He loves you just like he loves those of us who are more mature in the faith, okay? Let these trials accomplish God's intended purpose in order that you might be spiritually mature and blameless. So how do you handle a trial that God allows in your life? If you're not in the middle of one, you soon will be. Or else you just got out of one. It won't matter. You're going to face trials the rest of your life because that's God's way of maturing us. So when one comes, how do you handle it? Here's a suggestion. I suggest that you ask God to accomplish his purpose in your life in this trial that you are experiencing, realizing that he has allowed it in your life. I could say, for your good. I didn't say that, though. Ask him to help you learn whatever lesson he's trying to teach you in this trial. By the way, most of us choose not to repeat the lessons, okay? Let's be careful. Let's learn it the first time if we can. I'm sure of one thing. All of us have experienced the same lesson on more than one occasion. Ask God to help you learn whatever lesson he's trying to teach you. Maybe it's to stop doing something you are doing. Maybe it's to begin something you should be doing. It may be to correct something in your life. It may instead be something entirely different, and it may be a trial that you haven't got a clue what he's trying to do, which is okay. Do you remember Job? He had no clue what God was doing in his life. But God did it anyway, and it made a difference in Job's life when the trial was over. In verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." Now, those are not temptations that those who go diving for things in the ocean encounter. This isn't it at all. It means various temptations or trials. I remind you that the same Greek word is translated temptation and also trial or test. You have to determine from the context which is intended. In verse 2, it's trials or tests. In verses, I think it's 14 or 15, it's temptations or solicitations to commit evil. Beginning in verse 2, James encourages believers to view trials from God's perspective. That's a different vantage point. You might learn something looking at it from God's trial that you would not learn if you just looked at it from your own trial. Oh, poor me. I have such a big problem right now. I don't know what to do about poor me. No, thank God for that trial. He's trying to help you learn from it and profit from it. Beginning in verse 2, James encourages his readers to view them from God's perspective because they're intended to assist believers in their Christian growth. I did not put it into your notes, but consider Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. You might ask, why did you not put this in our notes? Because I didn't think of it at the time that I printed the notes, all right? I thought of it as I was reviewing this morning, and I was able to insert it here, but I figured by now they were already printed here at the church. Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. He's dealing with chastisement of believers, correction of believers, like a father would do to a child. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Listen, if you didn't do things that aren't right, you wouldn't need to be corrected. My father never spanked me for being innocent, all right? He made sure I understood that I wasn't to do something again, I'll tell you that. But nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He loves you. He's trying to make something out of you for his honor and glory. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, and by the way, all believers do, God dealeth with you as with sons, not with the neighbor's kids, but with his own children. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards. That would be illegitimate children. You don't belong to God, in other words, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We respected them. Not necessarily immediately, however, all right? Eventually. That respect for me grew, especially after I was a father. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That was our earthly fathers, but God does it for our profit, that we might be partakers or sharers of his holiness. Why is God allowing trials or chastening in our lives? To make us more godly. Let's submit to the trials and ask God to complete the trial and to accomplish his purpose in allowing this test or trial or chastisement. As we continue reviewing last week, we look at verse 3, we notice that James writes, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Believers are to count it all joy when they experience various trials because they know or understand that the trying or testing of your faith, your being the believers, of your belief or of your trust worketh, which means brings about, creates, or produces patience. Patience is endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, or perseverance. It will make a stronger believer out of you. So don't just whine and whimper and complain. Thank God for his loving you enough to try to make something out of you for his honor and glory. In verse 4, James adds, but let patience have her perfect or her complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Rather than rebelling or complaining about trials and seeking to get out of them before they can accomplish their God-intended purpose, believers are to let them complete or accomplish their full effect in their lives. Believers are to do this in order that, or perhaps so that, they may be fully developed or mature spiritually, lacking in nothing. Although the believer may not always comprehend what God is doing in his life, he is assured that God knows what he's doing and that it is not necessary for him to understand all that God is doing. However, it is necessary for him to submit to God's working in his life through the trial he's experiencing. He must remember that he is a work in progress. You and I are works in progress, and God is working in the believer's life, seeking to make him more and more Christ-like, and to fit him more perfectly for his service to the Lord. So stop resisting his efforts, if you are in fact resisting them. We remind ourselves that Job did not have a clue about what God was doing, and you may likewise not have a clue about what is happening in your life or why. But it really doesn't matter. God knows what he's doing, and you and I need to trust him fully. That's a good lesson for us. And you may not learn it instantly, but over a few years, hopefully, it will sink in and be a part of your practice. As we continue with trials and temptations in verses 5-8, we see that wisdom is available from God for the asking. But the believer must ask in faith without doubting, because the one who doubts is like wind-blown surf. A doubter will not receive anything from the Lord and is unstable in all his ways. As we proceed, we see in verse 5 that wisdom is available from God for the asking. If any of you lack wisdom, I wonder how many of us lack wisdom. All of us. We may have some wisdom because of our experience in the past, but we haven't got a clue sometimes as to what to do. But the answer is available from God. All you have to do is ask him for it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's not a suggestion, that's a commandment. It's called a third person imperative in Greek. We don't have those in English, but it's just as binding as if it were a second person command. He must ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Does he give to all women liberally too? Yes, okay. It's not limited to adult males. Verse 5 is expressing a timeless truth, something which is true at all times under all circumstances. However, in the context, it particularly concerns the availability of wisdom for those who are enduring trials. Sometimes believers experience things they do not understand. I've had a lot of those. How about you? I'm sure you have. And if you haven't, stick around a while. By the end of the week, you might have two or three of them. According to verse 5, they should ask God to show them things they need to learn. And God will grant them the wisdom they ask for. The structure of verse 5 is that of a conditional statement, whose condition, for sake of discussion in the Greek text, is assumed to be true. The Greek text has a structure for conditions assumed to be true, a different construction for questions that are assumed to be false, a different constructions for questions or conditions that are making no assumption but are possible and maybe likely. And then there's another one in case it's remotely possible. You can tell by looking at it in the Greek text. In the English, you've got to figure it out. The structure is that of a condition. For sake of discussion, it's assumed to be true. since all believers lack wisdom, if can be understood in the sense of since, in as much as, because, in view of the fact that, the condition is, if any of you lack wisdom, any of you, where you is plural, and is used in reference to the saved Jews of the dispersion to whom James is writing, is any one of you, anybody of you, some of you, someone of you, somebody of you, and what is true for these Jews is also true for all believers everywhere. I remind you, if you're not familiar with it, that in the King James Bible, you can always tell whether the word you is singular or plural. If it starts with T, thou, thee, thy, thine, it is always singular. If it starts with Y, you, your, yourselves, it's always plural. You say sometimes, how do we tell? Does it really matter? Yeah, there are passages where it really does matter whether you understand it as singular or plural. Remember, Jesus said unto Nicodemus, I say unto thee, starts with T, means Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Who's the ye? It's plural. It includes Nicodemus, but is not limited to Nicodemus. Figure that one out, okay? I'll teach that someday. Maybe I already have. Lack. Are you lacking? Falling short? Or in need of? It's the same term which was translated wanting in verse 4. Wisdom suggests a capacity for understanding. It's not the same as knowledge. Someone may know many facts but have very little wisdom. Knowledge has to do with the knowledge of facts, whereas wisdom enables someone to make sound judgment of these facts. Wisdom takes knowledge and applies it with discernment based on experience, evaluation, and lessons learned. The conclusion of this conditional statement is let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Notice that men is in italics. Why is it in italics? It's because the King James translators italicized words that were required in English but not present in the Greek or Hebrew text. So it really is, he gives to all, meaning persons, liberally. Let him ask is another one of these third person imperatives for which English has no equivalent, and it simply means he must ask. It's not an option. God is commanding us to ask him for wisdom. So why resist his command? Let's ask him. Let's get the wisdom he will give us. Let him ask of God suggests from God, where the whereof indicates the one from whom the answer is going to come. That giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not describes God. That giveth, it's the one who gives, speaking of God. To all men liberally suggests to all generously or to all without reserve. And it's not limited to all adult males or to specific individuals such as pastors or teachers or missionaries or to other astute individuals. Men is used in the sense of persons or people. You can get the answer from God just as well as I can. I don't have any special ability to get God's answers that you don't already have yourself. And introduces more information about God from whom believers are to ask wisdom. Upbraideth not. It means he does not reproach. He does not revile. He does not heap insults upon. Now, you ask somebody about something, and you may get an answer such as, how can you be so stupid? God's not going to treat you like that. God's going to give you an answer. He will not upbraid you. He will not heap an insult on you. And its tense indicates that this is a timeless truth, something which is always true under all circumstances. What it means is that God wants you to ask him for wisdom. So if you ask him for wisdom, God will never upbraid you, reproach you, revile you, or heap insults on you. Wish we could get that from other people too. That'd be a nice commitment. You ever been insulted? Oh no, it's only me. I'm the only one that gets insulted. It's all right, I have it coming. The Lord allows it sometimes for my good. If he allows it at all, it's for my good, okay? Sometimes he doesn't allow it or dulls my hearing so I don't hear it. And you don't have to tell me. If you heard something like that, you don't have to tell me about it. I don't need to know, okay? I'm just as well off not knowing what so-and-so said about me or said to me. That's, you understand? So are you, by the way. Let so-and-so say whatever he wants, but let it not come to my attention. And introduces the result of God being asked for wisdom. It shall be given him, where it is wisdom. Shall be given is predictive of something which will definitely happen in the future. And him is to him, to the one who sincerely asks for wisdom. In verse 6, we see that the believer must ask in faith without doubting, because the one who doubts is like wind-blown surf. Have you ever been by the ocean on a windy day and watch the water blowing this way and that way and just nothing but foam out there? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. According to verse 6, the individual who asks for wisdom must ask and not doubt, believing that God will answer his request. Now, what if God doesn't seem to answer your request? Maybe it's because it's not time. Remember, God's timing is part of his will. Maybe he wants to answer this for you tomorrow or next week. You've asked, you'll get the answer. But it doesn't mean you're going to get it in a matter of a couple of seconds. You might not get it for a while because it's not in God's will to give it to you yet. But it will come. Just keep trusting the Lord. Let him ask. Sounds like a third person imperative in Greek to me, which means there's no equivalent in English, and it means he must ask in faith or with trust or with belief. He means that he really must trust God to answer his prayer for wisdom. Stated from a negative viewpoint, it means that there's to be nothing wavering, which suggests being at odds with himself or doubting or wavering in no respect or not at all or in no way. It indicates that if he expects God to answer his prayer for wisdom, he cannot doubt in any way that God will answer his prayer. Now, how will God answer his prayer is not discussed. It may be in a different way this time from what it was the last time. But the answer will come and it will be clear in God's time. Not necessarily in my time. Somehow, I'm not quite as patient as God is, and he's working on me on that regard. I am more patient than I used to be, all right? But that's a matter of getting more mature in the Lord, all right? Nothing wavering. Four introduces an explanation of why one who asks must not waver in his belief that God will answer his prayer. He that wavereth, the one who wavers, the one who doubts, the one who's at odds with himself is like a wave of the sea, which means he resembles a sea's wave. There's no structure to a wave. It's referring to rough water, maybe a succession of waves, or to surf. There is no structure to it. It just moves and blows. Driven with the wind and tossed describes this wave of the sea. It means moved by the wind and blown here and there like wind-blown surf. As I say, if you have been to a beach somewhere or to the ocean or to the Gulf, you've seen wind-blown surf. No stability in it whatsoever. In verse 7, we see that the doubter will not receive anything from the Lord. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Pretty simple to sum that verse up, isn't it? It indicates that the person who does not ask in faith for wisdom will not receive anything from the Lord. For may introduce an explanation, or it may be emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed or certainly. Let not that man think. That man must not think, must not suppose, must not expect. Inasmuch as let not that man think is a present imperative with a negative, it is understood in the sense of that man must stop, must not continue, or must not keep on thinking or supposing or expecting. A Greek lesson: when you have a present imperative with a negative, it means something's going on that needs to be stopped. Okay? That's not something that you're going to see in English unless they spell it out for you. So much for your Greek lessons tonight. I'm not trying to make Greek scholars out of you, but I thought maybe I'd share that with you. If you ever study Greek, you'll know what I'm talking about, if you don't forget after the first lesson or two. Man is the generic term for human being and may be a male or a female. It means that person. So, ladies, you're included in that one. What he must stop thinking is that he will receive anything of the Lord. It's predictive of something which will never happen in the future. It suggests that he will never receive anything or something of or from the Lord. It indicates that the one from whom no answer will ever come, for the one who wavers or doubts in his prayer, that God will give him wisdom. It's the Lord who will not answer him. So don't waste your breath praying if you aren't going to believe that God's going to answer it. You might as well do something different. In verse 8, we see that the doubter is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. If you notice, the verse, James 1:8, is, right in the middle of it, is in italics. It means that no verb is found in this verse, in the Greek text. Verse 8 indicates that the person who does not ask in faith for wisdom is double-minded and unstable. Since verse 8 contains no verb, as indicated by the italics, the translators have supplied is, which is acceptable. It is understood as continuing the description of the man who doubts in verse 7 by providing two further descriptions of the one who doubts. He is a double-minded man, meaning a doubting or hesitating man. Again, the term for man, I shouldn't say that. That's not the way it's going to come out. The term for man here is the term for an adult male. But whatever is true for an adult male would be true for a woman as well, though the text doesn't state it. A second description is unstable in all his ways. He's restless. He's vacillating. Verse 8 might instead have been translated, we're putting the verb and a subject out in the front of it this time, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If so, verses 7 and 8 could read, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Or, another possibility, these verses could read by leaving the verb out. For let not man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It doesn't affect the meaning. We understand the meaning. The guy is vacillating. He's not stable. He's not getting an answer. What he needs to do is trust the Lord to answer his prayer. As we move on in verses 9 through 11, we see that believers should not be concerned about being poor or wealthy. Therefore, the poor and the rich may both rejoice in their salvation. The poor should rejoice in their high status as Christians, whereas the rich should rejoice in their humiliation, having recognized that they were sinners in need of salvation, which they could not obtain by means of their wealth. Riches are temporary, and the rich will fade away in their ways as the flower of the grass is withered by the hot sun. Now, when I look out at our congregation, I don't know anybody's financial status, and I want it to stay that way. But my guess is that none of us are beggarly poor, okay? And none of us are extremely rich. In terms of the world, places like Haiti, we're all rich, okay? But that's a relative thing. We are where we are, and God has enabled us to be what we are, and we're thankful for that. But let's assume you're beggarly or poor. When you got saved, your status got elevated. When you were rich, filthy rich, you got humbled because you had to admit that you were a sinner, needed salvation. That's the idea of these verses. In verse 9, we see that people who have a low social standing should rejoice in their high status as believers. They have salvation regardless of their financial inability, just as much as the wealthiest person in the world, if he's saved. The people who have a low social standing have special trials of their own that rich people do not have. Their cupboard may be bare like old Mother Hubbard's. They may habitually run out of money before they run out of month. How will they pay their rent? How will they buy gas? How did they afford a car to put gas in? Just ask that question. How will they pay their electric and water bills? How will they buy new shoes for the children and so on and so forth? Haven't we all been there sometime in our lives where we weren't sure what we were going to do with the bills that we had to pay by the end of the month? And we looked at the checking account, and it just didn't have enough money to make that happen. Let the brother of low degree rejoice is a commandment and not a suggestion. One of these imperatives, again, third person, you get a lot of them in Greek. You just don't know it in English. It means the brother of low degree must rejoice. And its present tense indicates that he is always to be rejoicing. The brother of low degree is the poor one or the lowly one in contrast to the rich. He's to rejoice in that he is exalted in his high position as a Christian. He has been saved from his sins and he's on his way to heaven, something many rich people cannot legitimately claim and will never experience. In verse 10, we see that people who are rich should rejoice in their humiliation. But the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The rich are those who are financially wealthy, and they should likewise rejoice. But they should rejoice in that he is made low, meaning in his humiliation. Maybe you don't realize it, but the rich have trials of their own to endure. Because of the wealthy status, they will experience difficulties that poor people will never experience. He has to be concerned that someone will attempt to steal his wealth. I had an aunt, and she and her husband were wealthy. We had one lock on our door. They had three on their front door. Why? Well, they thought that would make them more secure. They were afraid somebody would try to break in and steal their money. Well, I can understand their concern, especially this wasn't in this day and age. It'd be worse today. This is back when I was a teenager. You know, back, when was that, the 1800s, something like that. Way back when, whenever it was. People don't try to steal the wealth from poor people. They might steal something, but rich people are really targeted, not just those of us that have a few dollars. The rich should rejoice in their humiliation, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The rich are like the flower of the grass that will pass away. Have you ever been in a dry area? I mean, I know Hendersonville's a little dry right now, but it's not like out in the west of our country where it really is dry. If you have any grass out there, if you don't water it, it will die. Just the way life is. If your grass grew enough to get a flower on it, we don't let it grow that much. But dry weather, hot sun will wither that flower. In spite of his wealth, in order to be saved, the rich person has to recognize that he's a sinner in need of salvation. It's a very humbling experience for him, something he can't get or buy. Because introduces the reason he should rejoice in his humiliation. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Just as the flower or the blossom of grass in a dry desert area, flowers on grass wilt very quickly. James completes his comparison with "he shall pass away." It means that the rich person will come to an end or will disappear. You know it's talking about he's going to die. It will definitely happen in the future. His physical life will not last forever, and he will soon be gone. His salvation, however, will last forever, and he will spend eternity in heaven with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the poor person. In verse 11, we see that the rich will fade away in their ways as the flower of the grass is withered by the hot sun, because riches are only temporary. It doesn't make any difference how much money you have. It won't do you any good when your life is over. Oh, your relatives will have some fun fighting over it, maybe, but I hope you have your will tied up so that that doesn't happen, or your children trained so that they're not like that. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. The sun rose up, sprang up with burning or heat, and dried out the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, the flower, the blossom. It falls off or falls from, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. The fine appearance or the beauty of its face, meaning of the flower's face, perishes. It's lost, it's ruined, it passes away. It's understood in the sense that the flower's beauty fades. Aren't flowers pretty when they're in bloom? They're not quite so pretty when they have wilted and dried up. We typically discard them. Thus also, in this manner also shall the rich man fade away. The rich person will gradually die out, will disappear, or will wither. It is something that will definitely take place in the future. He's the rich man, the rich person, not necessarily just limited to men. In his ways, in his journeys, on his trips, when used in a figurative sense like it is in this verse, it means in his ways of life or in his conduct. He's dead and he'll soon be buried. He's gone. As we move on into verse 12, we see that every saved person will endure trials. Does that include us? Yes. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This idea of receiving the crown of life, I've heard it preached ways that I do not agree with, so I'll tell you what I think it means. I think the people that have preached it the way I've heard it don't know what they're talking about, but that's my opinion. This is not speaking about some group of spiritually elite believers. It's speaking of all believers. The individual who experiences trials will receive a crown of life. The fact that he's enduring trials indicates that he's a saved person. In verse 12, James indicates that the one who endures trials in his Christian life is blessed. So you and I are blessed because we endure trials. Inasmuch as all believers experience trials, it's a proof that he has been genuinely saved and loves the Lord. He will receive the crown of life, not for enduring the trials, but for being a saved individual. Blessed suggests that this individual is especially favored in the sense that he's happy, fortunate, or privileged. The man is a man, where man is the term for an adult male, again, but it's what is stated about a man is also true for a woman. This man is the one who endureth temptation, where temptation is test or trial or testing. That endureth is who endures or who's enduring, who's remaining instead of fleeing, or who stands his ground or holds out in trouble or affliction or persecution. For is the word ordinarily translated because, and that's the sense it should be understood at here, because when he is tried, being approved by test, being tried and true or being genuine. Tried is the same word translated temptation in the previous phrase, and suggests being put to a test and passing the test. Its time of action occurs before he receives the crown of life. Now, what is this crown of life? It appears in these words in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, which is consistent with 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. He shall receive, where he is the one who endures temptation, is predictive of something which will definitely happen in the future. And what he will receive is the crown of life, which means the crown which is life. The Greek word for crown is not the king's diadem, that's the crown a king would wear, but the victor's wreath. What he will receive is life itself, where life is used of eternal life rather than it's the term used of eternal life rather than the term used of physical life, which refers to life, and the Lord refers to Christ, hath promised, is promised. And what the Lord has promised is life to them that love him. Life to the ones who love him, which is a reference to all believers. In his new sinless nature, each believer really and truly loves the Lord, even though he may not always show this by the way he lives, because he still has an old sin nature. If someone does not love the Lord at all, he has never been truly saved. In his new sinless nature, which all of you saved people have, each believer has a perfect love for the Lord. Unfortunately, he still have an old sin nature, and his old sin nature has no love whatsoever for the Lord. Although this verse is often preached as indicating that only certain believers will receive this crown of life, this is not its meaning. It is to be understood as something which all genuinely saved persons will receive, because all of them endure temptation, testing, or trials. The crown of life is eternal life. You already have it. So what do we learn from James 1:5-12? We learn that when you as a believer have a need for wisdom, which is daily, whether it's related to a trial you're experiencing or something else in your life, wisdom from an omniscient God is readily available for you. All you have to do to obtain this wisdom is ask God for it. However, there's a condition attached. You must believe that God is able and willing to give you this wisdom that you need, or you won't get it. But if you as a believer do believe that God is able and willing to give you the wisdom you need and desire, he will give it to you on the condition that you ask him for it. So whenever you as a believer need wisdom, which will be several times each day, get in the habit of asking God for it, and he will give it to you on the condition that you ask him in faith, believing that he will give you the wisdom you need. You've learned also that everyone, whether rich and poor, should rejoice in his salvation. And you've also learned that your enduring trials demonstrates that you are genuinely saved, that you love the Lord, and that you have eternal life. Let's pray, and then we're going to have Jess come and take prayer requests, and we'll go on with our service. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this portion of thy word, and help us to profit from it tonight. Help us to learn to trust you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.